We come this morning to our series in 1 Corinthians 11. For those of you that are joining us for the first time, we are in part 2 of Gender Roles and God's Glory. I know that sounds like a strange topic, but I don't choose the topics to personally promote my agenda, and you can praise God for that. But these topics are just the next subject that God has for us in this letter of Paul written to the Corinthians. Again, briefly, Paul's letter to the Corinthians is a letter that gives gospel answers for a confused church. This church had all sorts of confusions, even as believers, concerning how to obey God in different areas. And I won't get into all the areas right now, but the area that they were struggling with in chapter 11 and the portion that we are looking at is the long old age old struggle of what is a man and what is a woman and how do they relate to each other. I can think of nothing that is more contemporary than the war that exists between men and women because of sin. I think as we survey the pages of history, even before we come to the Word of God, we can see as a result of the curse and the fall, men and women had a perfect relationship that was created by God in the Garden of Eden. But as a result of the fall, there began to be conflict between men and women. And this is the key reason why. It's because of sin. And I think we can see two sinful responses that men and women have had. And maybe this hits close to home, even in your family, among brothers and sisters. Maybe even in the church. Unfortunately, even in marriage. There are two sinful responses that we need to struggle with and get over through God's help. The first sinful response, of course, comes from the men, and it is chauvinism. And you all know this and what it stands for, but it's as ancient as the fall. It's as ancient as ancient times. The Jewish Talmud, and I don't agree with this, but used to have a morning prayer for men, and particularly the rabbis. And they used to boast about this prayer. And the prayer was, as a man, only as a man you can pray this, "Blessed are you, Lord, our God, ruler of the universe. I praise you that you have not created me a woman." And that in itself shows kind of this religious even encouragement to say women can be despised. And that is wrong. Women are equal, made in the image of God. You remember we looked at this last Sunday. And it doesn't reflect the glory of what God has created men and women to be. So chauvinism is wrong. But on the other hand, there is even a sinful response from women. And that has been seen throughout the ages. It's not new. It's not modern. We think it's modern. But it's as old as Corinth. And that's why Paul wrote these verses. And that's feminism. And feminism basically would say women are equal. But they would go further and say even better than men. And in extremes, forms of feminism, they would even promote a society where they would say women can live without men. And they have tried this at various times and it hasn't worked. But that is the agenda of feminism, that basically we don't need men. There's a famous feminist, Gloria Steinem, don't read her, but she made a statement, you may not get it at first, but it's kind of been promoted as the banner of feminism. And she said this, "Women need men like a fish needs a bicycle." And basically she's saying we don't need men at all. And that is their agenda, that is their statement. Well, we don't want to form our patterns of thinking from sin. We want to form our patterns of thinking from Scripture. Amen. That helps us to eradicate our sin. And you need to realize if you have these patterns, maybe you've been culturated with them, maybe even in your family, unfortunately, you've been taught these ideas, that you need to reject them and say, I want to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ who has made me as a woman or made me as a man, and I don't want to even think about myself from a secular standpoint because that's selfish and that's sinful. And so with that in mind, we're going to be looking at how the Word of God addresses the war between men and women. And instead of us fighting with one another, helps us to not just serve one another, but even to glorify Him. Isn't that the goal? That we would glorify Him as men and women. 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 4 through 16. I don't promise that we'll finish this whole section, but let's try. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 through 16. Last week we looked at verses 4 through 6, but I just want to read the whole passage for you. So would you follow along with me? One of the most controversial passages even in the church today. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Starting in verse 4, follow along. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying shames his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying shames her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. And we remember last time, not to interrupt for too long, those were usually the liberal women or the prostitutes who shaved their head. And that's the context. Verse 6. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut short. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut short or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man, verse 7, ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Now that's a controversial verse, as you can expect, but we'll explain that in a minute. Verse 8, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Even today, if you read some of these verses, people will throw stones at you, right? But this is the word of God, and we submit to it. Verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What does that mean? Well, we'll try to explain that as well. You can see why this passage has some difficulties. Nevertheless, verse 11. In the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth, and that's a good explanation, through the woman. But all things originate from God. That's the key point. Judge for yourselves, verse 13. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? This is where the church has a lot of disputes, isn't it? We'll talk about it. Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Today, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 16. And even though the church normally, in our modern traditions, uses this passage to only discuss one issue, and that is head coverings, that's not my goal. I don't think that's the point of this passage. Even as I talked to you last time, the real issue in this passage is the glory of God. Do you see that in verse 7? Do you see that in verse 12? All things originate from God. We're missing the point if we only want to externalize this passage and say that the only thing that matters is what you put on your head. The real issue is the direction of your heart, even in your gender, as a man or as a woman. Are you understanding that you exist not for yourself, but for God? Amen. When you do that, you'll be happy as a man or a woman, because you're understanding the purpose that you've been created for in your manhood or in your womanhood. And so therefore, I think this passage, rather than just the issue of head coverings, which I think is besides the point, and I'll show you why, is really about gender being encouraged. If you're a man, be a man. If you're a woman, be a woman. Don't try to be the other. Be content in what God has given you. But encouraged to do what? To glorify God in your gender roles. And the first way that we looked at it last week, and you can review the message online, we have it on our website, so I'm just going to go through it in a few seconds, is this in verses 4 through 6, that men and women are made for service. Men and women are made for service. And the man is made to be an obedient leader to Jesus Christ in verse 4. And the woman is made to support the men as they lead. Now, this is true in the family, but it is also true in the church. It's also true in the church, and we're going to see this. Primarily, it's true in the family, but even in the church, there is male leadership. And I'm going to say these things and then, Lord willing, defend them for you. These are not my ideas. And women support the men, even in the church, in leadership. And what Paul says in verse 6 is this is a fight for purity. If we don't do this, it becomes an identification with the world, he says. It's as good as being a prostitute when you act unsubmissive. That's what he says. That's what he says. It's like shaving your head. He says it's a disgrace. And he says, so these matters are not matters that are minor. These matters are as important as being holy as God is holy. To be a woman that honors the Lord in her womanhood, and to be a man that honors the Lord in his manhood. Now the second encouragement that Paul gives, and the third encouragement that we'll see if the Lord gives us time to cover, is found in verses 7 and following. So turn your minds and your hearts towards this passage, and let's ask the Lord this very simple prayer request. You know, we sang earlier, I stand on every promise of your word, that Lord, if my ideas on what it means to be a man or a woman have been influenced by culture rather than scripture, would you help me to change this morning? Would you help me to wash myself and be more Christ-minded than worldly-minded, even in this area? And I think that's the goal, and that's how we will glorify God. I think the second encouragement that Paul gives is found in verses 7 through 12, just to give you the full paragraph. And I could summarize it in this way, in verses 7 through 12, men and women's roles are a representation of God's glory. To be a man and to be a woman uniquely is to be made in God's image, isn't it? And a woman is made in God's image as equally as a man is made in God's image. Of course, they're different, and they reflect God in different ways. But ultimately, the entire purpose of your manhood and womanhood is not just to enjoy yourself, but it's to glorify God, and through that to have secondary joy. And that's why when he starts off in verse 7, look at his point. He says the man is to be the image bearer and the glory of God, and the woman is to be the glory of man. And he's talking about glory. We'll explain those terms in a minute. But if you look again at verse 12, the end of this paragraph, he says, all things originate from God. He's the source, and he's to be given thanks and gratitude and worship for all things, including the fact that I am born a man or you are born a woman. That's not just a minor thing, but it's a thing to say thank you to God every morning for making me in your image and help me to fulfill that image. And that's the point, ultimately, of verses 7 through 12, that we exist for the glory of God. It's amazing. It's amazing. And this is also what is different about mankind from every other creature that has been created, right? No other creature, monkeys, no matter what you've learned in science, are made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God, and therefore only we can come together as a church and even sing and glorify Him this morning. And so as Paul starts in verse 7, he's giving really a theology or a doctrine of gender as existing for the glory of God. You see how he starts off? He says, for. You know, he's saying, let's get away from the external issue of head coverings and all of this. Let's explain the theology. Let's explain the doxology. Let's explain the whole idea of how as a man and a woman, you exist for the glory of God. This is the principle on which our practice should be based. This is kind of the key of this passage. And the first way in which we represent God's glory is in reflecting creation order. You know, when God created men and women, there was an order in creation. This is found all throughout the Bible, right? I think just GK knowledge, hopefully you know this. Who was created first? Man, yeah, all the ladies said that. That's amazing. Praise the Lord for your diligence. And not necessarily last, but as a support. Woman was created from his side. And we'll talk about why that is. It's not an issue of superiority and inferiority. Let me say that right at the outset. But it's an issue of order. It's an issue of order. And even within our roles, as we reflect God, we have to reflect. This has nothing to do with sin, by the way, right? It was before sin that God created man first, and then secondarily, and as a helpmeet, he created woman. Now, what does that mean? So Paul begins to explain that. He says, for, and then he gives these contrasting clauses that there's to be a contrast between men and women. And if you look even at verse 7, that contrast is this, and I think it's because of the order, that man is the image and glory of God, and that woman is the glory of man. In terms of the order. In terms of the order. Now what in the world is Paul talking about? I think he's talking about in verse 7, that order of creation shows us who we represent, generally in life. So he starts off with speaking to the men. He says, verse 7, look at verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered. Again, this is referring to an external cloth that men would have over their heads. And you remember from last Sunday that this was a cultural principle that was true in Corinth. It wasn't true for Jewish men. Paul was a Jewish man. When Jewish men prayed, what did they have on their heads? A shawl. So you can immediately see that this is not a standard for all men. This is only relevant to the Corinthian church. In Greek culture, if men wore something on their head, they were acting like a girl. It wasn't right, you know? And so in that context, he just says, culturally, in your symbols, in your culture, don't put something on your head if you're a man. Now, that's not the main point, though. He's saying, why? Why? Look at it. Since you as a man are the image and glory of God. Now, we rush over these terms and these verses and we say, you know, as we're interpreting the Bible, oh, yeah, I know where that's from. Genesis 1:26, right? And we just move on. And most commentators just move on. But my mind got stuck on this because in Genesis 1:26, and I'm going to read it, but you know what it says, right? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then it says, very interestingly, male and female, he created them. But you notice that there's a difference between Genesis 1:26 and what Paul quotes. In fact, Paul is adding a word that's not found in Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26 just speaks about the issue of image, right? What does Paul add? He changes and adds, and this is an emphasis that he has in this passage. He changes and adds not just the word image, but he adds a secondary word, which is what? Glory. And whenever you see those differences, you need to think about it because he's mentioning that as an inspired writer to make an emphasis. What's this emphasis? What's the idea of glory? Well, normally we think of glory as worship, but I think it can have even some other meanings. It's the idea of honoring and representing somebody. You look at John chapter 7, verse 18. Jesus even spoke of himself in this way. He said, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And Jesus didn't do that. But he was seeking the glory of the one who sent him. He's saying, my whole life, my whole ministry, my teaching, my miracles, my preaching, I don't do my own thing, but I work to represent the Father. You see what he's saying? It's an idea of even accountability. I don't exist for myself. I exist as a moon to reflect the sun. You know? You understand that? And so this is not necessarily saying that man is somebody great. It's saying that man is actually subordinate. But he's subordinate to who? He's subordinate to the glory of God. And so he needs to act in that way. As a representative of God in his leadership. His manhood is all about everything that you do as a man is not about being macho, you know, and just showing off your muscles. But it's about showing off God's greatness. And that's a true man. You know, that's a true man. Isn't that amazing? Man was created first in the image of God. That's not necessarily, just something to pat himself on the back for, but it's a huge accountability. That everything you are as a husband, everything you are in the church, that you primarily are the one who is responsible. God will hold you responsible if anything goes wrong. That's the idea of manhood. Amazing, isn't it? That's why this is not just true in marriage, but it's also true in the church. In the church, therefore, men should not in Corinth cover their heads and show themselves to be in subordinate roles. They should be leaders, Paul is saying. And whenever there's leadership in the church primarily, and this is something we have to consistently apply, and we're seeking to apply this at every level, whether it is in leading the songs, whether it is in preaching, whether it is in supervising the Sunday school ministry, the leadership has to be men. There will always be weakness in the church. And the women even would say, amen, hallelujah. We're encouraged when men stand up to the plate. We have to do it sometimes because men are wimps. But they say we love it when men stand up to the plate. Titus chapter 1 verse 5, when Paul is encouraging Titus to appoint elders. You know why Today it's debated, right? Should women be pastors? I don't know. Maybe not. No. The Bible is very clear that the only ones, pastors, elders, whatever you want to call them, Titus chapter 1 verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order, put the church in order. How do you do that? First way, appoint elders. The word in the Greek, presbyteroi, basically literally means older men. Did you know that? You can even translate it as fathers. That the way in which the church would become mature, the family will become mature when there are godly leaders. The church will become mature when men rise up to the plate and say, we will take the leadership and we will protect our ladies and we will protect this church from false teaching and we will promote Christ in this church, and God is given glory when men are men. That's the idea. When men are wimps, there's a lack of order and praise to God in that church. I want to remind you of a book. Maybe if you don't have it, you should get this. It was written by John Piper and Wayne Grudem about 10 years ago to basically call the church back to biblical manhood and womanhood. And the book, I have it in my library. It's available as a PDF. It's one of the most edifying books on this subject. I mean, there are many books written on this subject, but it's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I know, it's a mouthful. Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. This is what John Piper says about men. He says, at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility. Benevolent responsibility glorifies God. To lead, to provide for, and protect women in ways that are appropriate to men's differing relationships. You may be married, you may be single, you may be a young teenager in this church, but you're called to be a man. You see an auntie struggling up the stairs, you put your arm out and you say, auntie, let me walk with you. Because I am here to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me serve you. That's what being a man is, you know. And if you see your boy doing that, praise him to the heavens, right? And say, you're being trained to be a husband one day, you know. Start by loving just all the ladies in this church in holy, godly ways. By protecting, providing, and even leading them. That's what a man is. Now he goes on to say, but the woman is the glory of man. Look back at 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7. He says, men, you represent God. You're accountable to God. But women, in your supporting role, because you were created second from the side, you are to honor and represent primarily your husband. This is the context of creation and Adam and Eve. You remember? What was Eve created for? She was created to be a helper to Adam. And if she tried to live independently, basically, she would not glorify God. She would not find true joy. She would not find true happiness. That's the picture here. She was created. Now, if you're single, we'll get to you in a second, but Eve was created. Can you acknowledge that? Eve was created to be special to Adam. I think we can say this about every marriage, isn't it? That once you're married in God's sovereignty, that woman was created by God to be special to you. Isn't that, men, wouldn't you say it's absolutely true? I mean, we have our ups and downs, but that woman is particularly tailored to be my helper, to confront me even when I'm wrong, to be alongside me, to encourage me during times of difficulty. I love that woman because God created her for me. Amen. And I think we need to say these statements because marriage has fallen on hard days today, hasn't it? And again, it's because of this fight between men and women, but the church should represent the joy of marriage in which men are seeking to be leaders and women are happy as helpers because God created them for that. That's what Paul is saying. I think a secondary application, though, men, if woman is the glory of man and that she is created to be your special helper and associate and partner, then you have to prize her, right? More than your wedding ring, more than gold and jewels. If she's your glory, then you got to make sure that she's protected. I think that's an idea there too, isn't it? that we work together. You see, these are the points that Paul is making. Now, that's true in marriage, but let me draw it out and say there's a general application to the church too, that women are called, even in the church, if the leadership is to be male, to support the men in leadership. I would be the first to say that we would not be able to do any ministry in the church, even though we're called to be leaders, without the support and aid of sisters. It's wonderful when sisters wholesomely support us, right? They pray for us. They encourage us. Some of you even come to me, I think actually, and I don't know why this is, but maybe it'll change. Most of the people that come to me and talk to me after the sermon and say I was blessed by that are the sisters. And I think that's because God has built you to be encouragers. That's in their design, isn't it? Us men, we find it very hard to encourage. You know, I'll just do the job. Don't ask me to encourage you, you know. But God has designed women in a different way. And even in that, we can see some of those differences in which they glorify God, isn't it? They're not trying to usurp the role of men, but they're trying to support men. And in that, the church really becomes a place where there is much camaraderie and friendship. Instead of seeing one another as enemies, you say, you're my sister in Christ, right? You're my mother in Christ. We can see each other in that way. That's why we have verses like 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 in this context. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, even in the church. She's not supposed to be a public teacher. Why? Not because she's less intelligent or less theological. I think sometimes the women know more scripture than us, right, men? They've memorized more books of the Bible. Isn't that true? So the issue is not necessarily knowledge or content, but the issue is just that she, as she glorifies God, she says, even though I know more, I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to support them from submissive angles so that they would become the leaders that God has called them to be. I do not allow, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12, a woman to teach or exercise authority. And this is again in public teaching over men, but to remain quiet. Now, private discipleship, ladies, is allowed. You can disciple your husband, maybe even at times as you're studying things in the Word. You can teach children. Where do I get that from? You remember the famous example of Priscilla and Aquila as a couple? They discipled who? Apollos, he was confused about baptism and the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 18. You can read it later. And this couple, it even mentions Priscilla's name first because it's not public teaching, but just maybe at home in some chai shop on the side of the road. They took Apollos aside and they said, can we as a couple, husband and wife, just help you to understand the need for the Holy Spirit? And he became one of the best ministry partners for Paul. One of the reasons why? A brother and a sister as a couple discipled him. So women, don't feel that you're not allowed to have any forms of discipleship and teaching. You can also disciple children, right? Some of you ladies are going to say, I'm quitting Sunday school ministry because Sammy said I'm supposed to be quiet in church. Well, no, that's talking about public preaching and teaching. Look at the example of Timothy, ladies. Where did he learn the gospel from? It's really interesting. His dad is not mentioned. Now, I don't know why. We'll find out in heaven. Maybe his dad was an unbeliever. Maybe his dad died early on, and we don't know. But for whatever reason, his dad was not part of his life. Who were the ladies that Paul said, not I, Paul said, help Timothy to understand the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? His mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. If you're having a baby, these are good names, right? People keep asking, you're having so many babies, we need names, right? But Lois and Eunice were godly women that were involved in the ministry of discipling children. That's why I think even a lot of the ladies have that bent to be involved in the Sunday school ministry. Now, we need men as well. We need men, and praise God for the men. But there is that natural, most of you men, wouldn't you say, my mother, if she was a godly lady, and even if she wasn't a godly lady, I wouldn't be here without her. Amen. It's not Mother's Day, but we can still say that. So, God has given women a special private discipleship power. We're not saying you're powerless, but in submitting to God, you just say, We want to support the men as the leaders because that's who God has called them to be. Actually, some women would say, praise the Lord, I don't have that responsibility, you know. But I have the responsibility of supporting them. So John Piper gives us this definition. He says, what's a mature woman? We looked at what's a mature man. At the heart of mature femininity, even if you're a single lady, you practice glorifying God in the role that He has called you to, particularly in the church. Where do we learn this first? We learn this in the church as you work alongside men and support them. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership. Let me say that again. Affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men. That's very important too. Not unworthy men, okay? Don't encourage faltu men, okay? But encourage Christ-like men, qualified men, okay? There are some faltu men. We're working with them. But encourage those men, and there are some worthy men. Don't tell me all the men in this church are faltu, okay? Because I will not agree with you. There are worthy men in this church. And encourage them in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationship. So the first thing that Paul is teaching us is what? That we glorify God in the order. There's an order. A man represents God. He's accountable to God. Women are accountable to men, even as they're accountable to God. And that's the order. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's no inferiority, superiority in that. I know these are challenging things to say in our day, but it is biblical culture that is better than secular culture. And we need to recover it. And this place is the place where it will be recovered. Amen? Amen. This is the place that will teach the world what a man and a woman should be like. And I pray that there would be more godly men and women. I'm going slow today because this is so important. Especially for you single men and single women to understand. Now, he goes on to say, we exist for the glory of God first in our order, but then he also says we exist for the glory of God in our purpose, in what God has made us for in verses 8 and 9. In our purpose. So he says, for man does not, look at verse 8, man does not what? Originate from woman. Now again, as you're thinking about that, he's not speaking about your mother or birth. He's speaking about what? Creation order. He's speaking about in creation. And we know this to be true. Who was man and Adam created from? He didn't have a mother, right? That's why one of the important questions in Genesis chapter 1 when we're doing survey class in PTS is, did Adam have a belly button? Answer, no. Okay, the reason why is he was created from what? From the mud. And that was unique, of course, but there's a theological point to this that Paul is making. He's referring to the fact that God created man not from the woman, but God created man from the dust. Now that should humble us, because if we didn't have God, we would be mud, okay? But it's only because of God and his breath that we are who we are. And if we forget that, we become mud again. Okay, so that's kind of the idea here. We're totally dependent on God. But Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, the Lord God formed man. What love this is, right? He didn't do this with any other creature. From the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Again, look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 8. For man does not originate from the woman. The Greek there for originate is literally is not out of the woman. Or you can even translate that as accountable to. Man is not accountable to the woman because of the creation pattern. You remember, who took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No doubt about it, right? And actually, these are all important things to consider. So, curious fact, when God comes to hold Adam and Eve accountable, they messed up. You know, did Adam do anything? Well, the only thing he did was, oh, wifey, what you doing? Oh, that's interesting. Give me a bite. Actually, we don't even have any words from him. He just ate what she was already eating. She was doing all the talking. Did he even talk once? I think that's part of the problem when the roles are reversed. Now, think about this, though. When God comes to hold them accountable, does he start off with, this is how I would have thought, you know, as a parent. Hey, Eve, why did you do what you did? Why did you take the initiative? Is that how he starts? See, we miss these cues in the text. Even the way in which God addresses them as a couple shows us the way in which he's thinking of their roles. He's saying basically this happened, Adam, because you failed. Because the first person that he talks to in Genesis chapter 3 verse 9 is, he says what? He calls to the man and says, where are you? Basically, I don't think that's just an issue of location. I think it's an issue of spiritual leadership. He says, where's my leader? That's why this happened. He allowed some strange snake that had Satan in it to talk to his wife, and he didn't even protect his wife. That's why this happened. And the one that I'm going to hold responsible, the one who's accountable to me, is Adam. You see, men, be careful before you put that crown on your head. It's a heavy crown to wear. Sometimes you think, oh, glory, I'm the leader. No, actually, it's accountability. It's responsibility. Again, as I said, if anything goes wrong in your family, you might say, oh, that wife, man, the way she is. No, God's not going to say that to you. He's going to say, you are responsible for shepherding her. If she failed, I'm holding you responsible. That's the way it works, isn't it? God made us for responsibility. And then he says, and the woman from man, Eve was created. Now, this is, of course, patently obvious. From what? What was Eve created from? Let me read it for you. Genesis 2:21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, the first example of anesthesia, and he slept. Divine surgery. The first doctor was the Lord God himself, right? And then, I wish the King James had him translated in this way. What did he take out of Adam? That's what everybody thinks because of the King James. So all men are saying, where's my missing rib? I got to find my missing rib. And then I can marry her, right? If I find my missing rib. Actually, the Hebrew doesn't say rib. The Hebrew says from his side. So I don't know whether it was bone. Or I don't know whether it's flesh. It doesn't really matter. The idea, again, is theological. That man is the leader responsible to God. He's created for that. He's created for accountability to God. Whether he's married, whether he's not, he's created to be accountable to God. And women are created to be on the side of men. You see? It's a theological idea again. Genesis chapter 2 verse 18. It is not good for the man to be alone. Not I will make a servant for him, but I will make a helper. You know what that word helper is used for in the Old Testament? Psalm 121. I look to the hills. My help comes from the Lord. Before you say help means servant, be careful. Read Psalm 121. Be careful what you're calling God. God is a helper. Lady, as God is calling you to be a helper, he's not calling you to be inferior. He's calling you to be as glorious and great even as he is towards his people, you see? But here's the issue, is that primarily, as we think about men and women relating, men are originating from God, women are originating from man, and therefore there's accountability structures. If God wants to address things going wrong in the church, he's not going to say, aunties and ladies come here. He's going to call the pastors and the elders. Stanley and me are going to get spanked, okay? Why? Because that's the way the church works. It's God's church. Same thing with the family. If something goes wrong in the family, he's not going to tell the children. He's going to talk to the husband and hold the husband responsible. The woman was derived from man to help him and complete him. Now, Paul makes the point that this helps us to understand what our purpose and our greatest joy in life is. Look at verse 9. For indeed, man was not created for women's sake. Now, what is he talking about? Because obviously, men, when they're married, they serve their wives, right? But again, he's talking about this issue of responsibility and accountability. The same construction is used in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Jesus says, the Sabbath was not made for man, but man was made for the Sabbath. What was going wrong with the Pharisees? They were making Sabbath rules as lords over men. But actually, Jesus said, if you examine it very carefully, the Sabbath is under the lordship of men. That's why when David wanted bread, you remember? Jesus quotes this. He went to the high priest Abiathar, and Abiathar said, no, this bread is only for the Lord, and it's only to be given on the Sabbath. And he said, no, my men are hungry. Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And they fed David. You see the point that Jesus is making? But if you bring it back to this, man was not created for the woman's sake. It's not an issue of serving her, but it's an issue of leadership. The woman is not the leader of the man. That's the point that Paul is making. Man was not created for the purpose or to submit to women in accountability. But then he goes on to say, but the woman for the man's sake, to exist in support of him, to bless him, ultimately in marriage, but even in the church and even in society. This is the role that we will find most happiness in. Now I know you're going to say, I don't accept some of this. This is hard for me to accept. And I would say, I know, because of the culture going exactly counter to all of these things, as to the idea of submissiveness for women, as to the idea of leadership for men. You know, we even have statements today where we would say the women are going to go out in the workplace and the man is going to be the house husband. Have you heard that? There's even that term now. And you'll see these men carrying babies in their front pouch and back pouch, making the milk and all of that. And he's saying, you know, this is a new jamana. This is a new age that we live in. All of those things, while they might be funny, they're actually sinful. They're actually rebellious. And they will create problems. Why is this important, you may ask? Why is this so important? I think Paul again says it's important because it's worship. It's important because it's worship. Look at verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12. When men are leaders that are like Christ, and when women understand their role to aid and assist men, what does this create? It creates glory to God. But practically, it creates worship. And there's two encouragements, and maybe we'll close with this, that Paul shows us that when a woman is being obedient to God and when a man is being obedient to God, worship is created through two ideas. The first idea is amazing. Look at it in verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Worship is produced when men and women behave as God has created them to be, because you teach angels when you do that. Did you know that? Sometimes when we think of worship, we think about it as I'm encouraging my brother or sister next to me, and that's true. Or we think about it even as I'm exalting the Lord, and that's true. But I don't think we've ever thought about the fact that angels also participate in our worship. Now you're saying, is this going to become a charismatic church now? Are you Benny Hinn? No, I'm not. But the idea is biblical, that angels are also part of our worship, and we don't realize this. Paul is saying that everything that we do, but especially being a man or being a woman, is an instruction to an angel, even as to how to be submissive. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? The seraphim, that are some of the most powerful creatures, when they're in the presence of God, what are they doing? They're covering their faces. They're covering, you know, if we're thinking that head coverings are just something that men apply, head coverings are something that even angels apply. And Paul is even implying that if you ladies are a good example, it encourages the seraphim to do the same thing, you see? There's a sense in which our obedience, because we are over angels in God's order, when you're thinking about God's order, is something that causes even angels to worship God in a better way. When angels see you getting saved, what do? They rejoice. When angels see you obeying God, what do? They follow your example. Did you know that? Well, that's what the Bible says. That we actually teach angels about even submission. This is fantastic, isn't it? When you think about the grand scheme of all that we're involved in. He says, therefore, the woman ought to. This is a moral responsibility before God because of the angels. Look at a couple of verses just quickly. 1 Corinthians 4:9. Paul, just speaking generally, he says, I think God has exhibited us, apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, 1 Corinthians 4:9, because we have become a spectacle. The Greek word is theater. You know, in Portuguese also you have theater. theater, right? Same idea. That's the Greek word, which is what? He's saying as we live in sanctified obedience, even in our suffering, we have become a theater to teach who? To the world, both to angels and to men. We don't see these verses, but our obedience is being watched. Of course, it's being watched by God, but Paul is encouraging us in a greater way. It's being watched by the angels who are very curious as they serve us as to how to live before God, and they learn from us even. They don't tell us, but they learn from us. One day when you're in heaven, that angel is going to pull you aside and say, you know that time when you went through that trial and you just encouraged your husband? I learned so much from that. Thank you so much. You know, those are the conversations we're going to have in heaven. This whole goal of worshiping the Lord is bigger than you thought, right? It's amazing. 1 Peter 1:12, it's very interesting. It says, you know, as the prophets were writing about Jesus Christ, it was revealed to them, 1 Peter 1:12, that they were not serving themselves but you. And then he goes on to say a very curious thing. In these things that they have now announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. As angels see you listening to the gospel and obeying the gospel, they're very, very interested and curious about everything. You know, his baby's in the ICU, how's he going to respond? They're looking at all of these things. Angels are looking at all of these things. They're being encouraged by all of these things. In fact, the Greek word long to look means literally to stretch out the neck. We call this rubbernecking. Have you heard of rubbernecking?
Yeah.
Your neck becomes like rubber when you go on the highway and there's an accident. I don't know why this happens. Everyone's necks become like rubber, right? It's just standing, driving their own car. What's going on over there, you know? That's more interesting than me driving on the road. And he's saying angels are like that. They're doing their duties and they see you obeying the Lord in amazing ways and they start rubbernecking, you know? And they're glorifying God about the things that you're doing, and it's causing them to become more obedient to Christ. Your life is a platform for the angels to grow. It's a little bit of the curtain that's being drawn back to show you the whole divine plan of what's going on in the universe. I don't know if you ever thought about your relationship to angels, ladies. And it's particularly true for ladies because you all are kind of like angels here on earth, right? But you, as you live, you teach the divine angels, the heavenly angels. That's your life. That's your responsibility. Isn't it amazing? That's your worship. And men, encourage the ladies to be angelic teachers, right? Tell them as you're submitting, this is creating more obedience to God even in the heavens. That's what's at stake. Now he goes on to say, not only is it producing worship as we teach angels, but it's also producing worship as we point to God's authority. This is the point. This is the point. We're pointing to God's authority, not to our own authority. Look at verses 11 and 12. Just in case you thought, well, if I submit, then that man is going to take advantage of me. If I submit, then, you know, I'm going to be treated like a doormat. Look at what Paul says at the end in conclusion. No, that's not going to happen in the church, because true men recognize that their leadership doesn't exist for themselves, but it exists for God. Verse 11, what does he say? However, in the Lord, we're all under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And men, remind your wives of that, right? I'm your leader just for a season. One day I have to hand you over to Jesus. This marriage is just a temporary marriage. It's a dress rehearsal for you to ultimately love your Lord. Amen. Hold on loosely to your wives because you don't have them forever. Isn't that true? But we forget it. In the Lord, however, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. This is the feminist slogan, isn't it? And it was true in the Corinth church. We can live without men. You know, and Paul is saying, be careful what you wish for. Newsweek, this is a feminist lady writing an article, 1990, it was quite a while ago, Newsweek, it's a secular magazine, the article is entitled, this is a feminist writing, lady, the failure of feminism. And she says, today I see feminism as the great experiment that failed, that women in my generation are the casualties more than men. She says, many of us, myself included, have become saddled because we said we could live without men, of struggling with jobs and raising children alone. The resulting poverty makes us experts at simple recipes and ways to find free recreation on weekends. At the same time, the men that we abandoned, single men from our generation, are amassing fortunes and real estate ventures because they don't have the responsibility of looking after us. So this is what she said. She said, I try to live independently as a woman. I'm living in poverty, she said. And the men that I abandoned, they're rich fat cats now. What happened? Well, what happened is you distorted God's order. And there's no joy at the end of that road. Neither can man live independently of woman, nor can woman live independently of man. Why? It's because we don't make ourselves. God has made us to be who we are. You understand? And so women and men, how can we live in dependence on each other? He says in verse 12, for as the woman originates from the man in creation. Now he goes to make this point so that men don't think of themselves as just know-it-alls and living by themselves. He says, so also the man has his birth through the woman. He's saying, just remember that ultimately in life, we're all dependent. That's why Timothy learned the gospel through his mother and his grandmother. But here's the key point he makes at the end of verse 12, and we'll close with this. But all things originate from who? From God. As you live as a leader, you always want to point to the fact that even your leadership is delegated leadership. It comes from God. As you live even as a woman, you want to realize that even your role as a woman, it comes from God. At the end of the day, we're not here to pat ourselves on the back about ourselves and our role. We live in our role to point to God's authority. You see what he's saying? That he is King of Kings. There is only one who is not dependent. Men are dependent. Women are dependent. There is only one who is not dependent. Acts 17 verse 25. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. This is very important, right? When you come to church, don't think, I came to church early, God. You needed me. You know, I laid out the chairs. You wouldn't have been able to do it without me. This text clearly says that God doesn't need you. He can save the rocks and make them lay the chairs out and praise him, right? Amen. I hope you know that. He doesn't need you. It's a gift to even lay the chairs for the Lord. It's a gift to sing to the Lord because he doesn't need us. We're not doing him any favors. He's doing us a favor. When he gives us a marriage, he's doing us a favor. It's not, wow, I was such a cool guy that lady fell in love with me. Hallelujah, you know. He's doing you a favor. Everything originates from God. He gives himself to all life and breath and all things. May we live for God's glory. As men, be a Christ-like leader. As a woman, understand that submission is worship. It's not inferiority. It's strength. You can strengthen the church. You can strengthen your marriage instead of fighting against that partner that God has given you by becoming a support to him. And in doing that, you're like Jesus as well. May the Lord grant us the ability to rejoice in who he has made us to be rather than who the world tells us we should be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its encouraging power and its clarity. Even when we come to difficult passages like this, Lord, we thank you that when we look at the key principle, that you're not interested in the outside of the cup of whether we put something on our heads or whether we don't put something on our heads. You're interested in what's in our hearts. Help us as men and women, Lord, to have hearts that run after your authority and your glory. And may this church be a platform that even teaches many in our society that are lost in terms of the gospel and therefore in terms of their gender and their relationships to come back to true joy that is only found in you. When we obey you, we are happy. And we praise you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.